Chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. Okay, Nahash, another good sneeze-sounding name. Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged. We would say God bless you after saying Nahash, but he's not a nice guy. He besieged Yabesh Gilad, and all the men of Yabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Yabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Wouldn't it be great if you were in elementary school and a bully was picking on you and you could go, "Leave me alone for a week, and I'll get as many people to fight against you as I can." It never worked. But see, Nahash, the Ammonites were so powerful compared to the Israelites where they were at, not to mention the city of Yabesh Gilad, which I'll remind you in a minute why this was. But they were very militarily weak at this point in their history. And so it was easy for Nahash the Ammonite to say, "Yeah, sure, no problem at all." You know, what had happened was the Ammonites had come and besieged the city of Yabesh Gilad. Now, Yabesh Gilad, you might remember, was the scene of a terrible thing back in the book of Judges. And the Benjamites, where Yabesh Gilad was in the territory of Benjamin, the Benjamites refused to bring men to justice. You remember those men had raped and killed a woman, and when they tried to call them to justice, when Israel gathered together and said, "Look, you Benjamites, you better do something about this, put these men to death, because that's common sense, you know." And they said, "No, you know, we're not putting any of our people to death." And so all of Israel came up against the tribe of Benjamin and fought against them. And this was in Geba, but what am I thinking? This was in Geba that this happened. But the men of Yabesh Gilad were the one city of Israel that didn't go and help. That was it. I'm here misleading you guys. Can I get away with stuff like that? You're going to search the scriptures daily to see if what I'm saying is true. Well, hey, let's rewind that tape. Start again. No. Yabesh Gilad was the city that nobody came to help Israel. And you remember that when Israel went up against the Benjamites because of the sin that happened at Geba, they realized, hey, nobody from Yabesh Gilad came to help us. And, you know, Israel was in trouble. They lost a lot of guys in that war. And, of course, the Benjamites finally did too. But what they did was, after they went and beat up the Benjamites, they said, "Hey, nobody from Yabesh Gilad came. Well, we'll go and kill all the men of Yabesh Gilad too." And that's what they did. They went and killed a lot of people there. So the city had continued to exist. However, it was radically depleted in population. Plus, it was a reproach in Israel. I mean, it was like Yabesh Gilad, you know, they would spit after they say it kind of thing, you know. It was just not a popular place to be from. And not a lot of people were moving there. So what happened was when Nahash the Ammonite came and besieged Yabesh Gilad, they thought, "Nobody's going to come and help us." You know, we didn't go and help them, and then they came and killed us all, and nobody's going to come and help us. And so what they realized was that when the Ammonites besieged the city, they went out and they said, "Can we surrender? Is that okay? You know, can we make a covenant with you and we'll be your servants? I mean, just don't kill us, please. You know, we've been through that before." And Nahash said, "Okay, yeah, you can surrender, but on my terms. And my terms are that I gouge out the right eye of every man here." That didn't sound too good. I mean, can you imagine? It's humiliating enough to surrender, but then to go through the pain of having your right eye gouged out. Why did he pick that? I mean, just an arbitrary kind of thing. If you remember, the majority of the Israelites were right-handed. There was a few of the Benjamites there that were left-handed, very skillful. It was worth mentioning, but most of the warriors were right-handed. If you gouged out the right eye of a man, he couldn't hide behind his shield and peek out, you know, because he's got no right eye. He couldn't aim his bow and arrow because he didn't have a right eye. He wouldn't have any depth perception. With those kind of handicaps, they would be they'd be useless for war. I mean, they could try, but they wouldn't be very successful warriors. So, on one hand, it would be a devastating blow. On the other hand, it would be a horrible reproach if you think about it. Here's the Ammonites conquering this Israelite city, and every man, his right eye is gone and scarred, and how humiliating, constant and daily reminder of the humiliation that they had suffered. Now, if you think about the loss of your right eye and how devastating that would be, both in humiliation and to become handicapped for war, it kind of gives more weight, more heaviness, more depth to what Jesus said when he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If you think about what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, if something is causing you to sin, it's better to be humiliated than to end up in hell because of that sin. If something is causing you to stumble, it's better to be handicapped than to go to hell with a whole body. Now, stop and think about what causes you to sin. What is it? Let's say that you've got an apartment over a bar. Seem to have several guys in the church that have had apartments over bars. You know, they recovering alcoholics, and the cheapest apartment they can find is over a bar. Well, that's a bad place to be for a recovering alcoholic, isn't it? And more often than not, the case seems to be that that causes them to stumble. And you talk to them and you say, hey, why don't you find a new place to live? You know, if this is causing you to stumble, well, you know, it's the only rent I can afford. Well, wouldn't it be better to work two full-time jobs? Wouldn't it be better to be homeless? Wouldn't it be better to lower your standard of living or whatever you need to do than to stumble in this way? What makes you stumble? What area of sin do you have in your life? Do you watch too much television? Are you spending your days watching soap operas? If that makes you stumble, throw away your television. You could sell it if you want. It's more gratifying to smash it and throw it away. Well, my television, I just bought it, you know, 2 years ago and it was $300, you know. Well, isn't it better to lose a $300 investment than to, you know, stumble in sin and be separated from God? What causes you to sin? Tear it out. Cast it away. Well, it was expensive. Who cares? Well, it's valuable. Who cares? Well, it'll devastate me personally. Who really cares? Is that more important than your very salvation? Is that more important than your walk with God? No. And that's why Jesus used such an extreme example. He said, your right eye. Can you imagine actually plucking out your eye? I mean, picture it. Picture digging your hand in there and pulling out your eyeball. Jesus was using that as an example to gross us out and to make us realize, man, he's telling me to do that. You know, my TV is nothing compared to plucking out my eyeball, is it? Or moving into a different place if something's causing me to sin. So, in desperation, the men of Yabesh Gilead, they figure, man, that's too much, you know, having our eyes gouged out. That's terrible. We've got to issue a cry for help, fully expecting that nobody was going to answer. But they said, give us a week, you know. And he did, and they sent messengers out. They said, you know, if we can't find help, we'll agree to your terms. Just give us a week. Then the messengers came to Geba. Remember, Geba was the city. That's just how I got mixed up. Geba was the city where that terrible thing happened. It just so happened that that's where Saul is from. I remember Saul was anointed to be the king earlier. Messengers came to Geba of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Yabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. This has been gross so far, hasn't it? So cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. That might confuse you there when you're reading that. Go, wait a second, isn't Judah part of Israel? Yes, but by the time this part of history was written, we suppose that it had been written at the time after the civil war that happened in Israel. As you go through the kings, we're seeing King Saul, then there's King David, then there's King Solomon. Well, after Solomon died, there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam and these kings that didn't like one another, you know, and each one of them wanted to rule and ended up splitting off the tribe of Judah and their territory, splitting off from the nation of Israel. So there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. That's why when you read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's all these kings. You're going, wait a second, king of Israel, king of Judah, I thought that was the same thing. No, because they were split. So they split up the number here. 300,000 from Israel, 30,000 from Judah, so a total of 330,000 guys. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Yabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Yabesh, and they were glad. Oh, I'd be glad too. You know, it sounds like we're not going to be losing any eyes anyway. Messengers came to Geba. Saul hears about this thing, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, Old Testament and New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, they're empowered for something. In the New Testament, they're empowered to be witnesses. Acts 1:8, for example, Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. But in the Old Testament, they weren't really into witnessing so much as they were into hacking and slashing and delivering Israel with the sword and the spear. So they, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it empowered them to be victorious against their enemies, to deliver God's children from the oppression of the Midianites or the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Amorites. Remember Othniel, he was the judge in Judges chapter 3. It says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so this is Caleb's, remember Joshua and Caleb, this is Caleb's nephew, Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So when the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel, he was empowered to go to battle against the Mesopotamians. When Israel was oppressed by the Midianites, remember with the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and Gideon blew a trumpet and got everybody together and was victorious over his enemies. Samson against the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of the Philistines. And so this happens to Saul now. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's empowered to do battle. Remember, Saul was kind of a shy guy or maybe had some fear or whatever it was. We saw last week when he was chosen by Lot before everybody, he was hiding. You know, he's hiding among the baggage. So it would seem that he's either very humble or he had a fear problem. Well, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it seems that he was empowered to rally Israel and go to battle here. And so he decides that the way to do it, the way to gather everybody together, because frankly, if we said, oh no, the men of Yabesh Gilead are in trouble, and all of Israel would go, yeah, we hate those guys, you know. Remember, they didn't come out to help us. So what Saul does is Saul cuts up this pair of oxen into presumably 12 pieces and sends these pieces out into the different tribes of Israel and says, hey, we're going to war and you're coming. If not, we're going to trash your cars, you know, or, you know, this is agrarian society. So we're going to kill your oxen, you know, if you don't come out and help us. And I'm sure that they knew that it was serious because when Yabesh Gilad didn't come out and help, everybody got killed. So, but notice that he doesn't have the kingly respect. He's been chosen by Lot to be king, and he's been anointed by Samuel to be king, but there were some people that are going, who's this guy? And so instead of saying, King Saul says, come on out, he says, whoever doesn't gather with Saul and Samuel, who's judged Israel for a lot of years, this is what's going to happen to him. They send messages to Yabesh Gilad saying, hey, tomorrow afternoon, you know, you're going to be fine. So, verse 10, we read, then the men of Yabesh said to Nachash, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. This was kind of a good trick, you know, because in reality, that's what would happen. Tomorrow, we're coming out, and you could do to us what you want, or what do you think you can? What they're purporting to say is, okay, we surrender. Tomorrow you can gouge out our eyes. You know, this was a good plan, because if they said, ha ha, Saul's coming with 330,000 men to get you, then, you know, they would have slaughtered them all right then. So they said, tomorrow, well, you know, we'll see you tomorrow. And so it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites till the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, no, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Remember at the end of chapter 10 last week that we saw verse 27 said, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. A lot of guys didn't like Saul. They, wait a second, this is no way to choose a king, you know, picking, rolling the dice or picking straws or whatever casting the lot is. This is no way to pick a king. And some guy said, yeah, you know, Saul, he's tall. Tall Saul, you know, he's a good guy. King Saul the Tall. Remember, his head and shoulders were twice as long as anybody else's. I guess those of you who didn't... Okay. He was head and shoulders above the rest. And nobody ever walked up to him, glanced at his shoulder, and brushed the flakes off. I can make fun of Saul because he turns out to be a real jerk. Right now he's doing okay. But see, the people said, you know, or some people said, how can this one deliver us? This guy hasn't proven himself. You know, you don't just pick a king. You know, we go through a lot of junk in the United States to pick a president, don't we? You know, we scrutinize them and we listen to their rhetoric and we, you know, look at all their phone bills and we dig in their trash and we get the media to do exposés on them and we want them to submit to drug tests and, you know, we put them under the microscope and then we elect the cutest one. Hey, let's be honest. That television, man, that ruined the whole presidency thing. Abraham Lincoln could never get elected today. You know, he was ugly. Really. Anyway, so then we go through a whole big thing, you know. It's like, can you imagine if, okay, it's the year 2000, let's pick a new president. We've got 50 tiles in this bucket, one for each state. So we dig through and pick one at random. Nevada. Okay, now we've got some more tiles in this bucket, one for every city in Nevada. Laughlin. Is that a city in Nevada? Okay. Laughlin. Now we've got every county, and then we pull it out. Some county. Wait. I already named a city. I'm going backwards. Anyway, you get the idea. We go down to the street. We go down to street number. We pick a guy in the house. We go, okay, John Q. Public of Laughlin, Nevada. He's our new president. Now, how many of you would rally behind him and go, all right, President Public, President Public? You know, most of us would be going, who is this bozo? You know, we don't even know what he does for a living. And he's ugly. Well, this is how Saul, it seems like Saul got picked king. You know, God had it all worked out. But a lot of these folks were saying, no dice here. You know, it's a lot joke. Sorry. Totally unintentional. But so understandably, they said, who is this guy? How can this one deliver us? So they didn't bring him any present. I love that. I'm going to make a statement. I'm not giving you a present. So when Saul led everybody to victory here over the Ammonites and saved all these people's lives, everybody got behind him and went, okay, this is a king. Hey, who said Saul shouldn't be king? Let's put him to death. They liked to put people to death back then, you know. It was something to do on a Sunday afternoon, you know. Let's have a good stoning, you know. And so they say, let's put these guys to death. And Saul says, no Israelite's going to be put to death today. And notice he says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished delivering Israel. Notice how he's being very humble and saying, look, the Lord has given us this deliverance. I didn't bring the deliverance. The Lord brought the deliverance. Saul, so far, seems like a good guy. He seems like he's been humble. He seems like he's given glory to the Lord. He's off to a good start. And any of us can start well. It's the finishing well that we're concerned about. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Samuel had anointed Saul privately. God had picked him by lot publicly, but it wasn't until he was shown powerfully to be worthy of this office, you know, that the nation really said, okay, this is our king. I believe that Saul was the king the minute that Samuel poured the oil on his head. But it's not until now that he's recognized publicly as, okay, this is our king. And chapter 12, then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you, but I'm old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Samuel is beginning his farewell speech, as it were. He's not about to die, but he's basically about to fade into the background. He was essentially the nation's leader, or in earthly terms, he was the leader of Israel, because God would instruct Samuel what to tell the people, and you know, so it would appear to an unspiritual person's eyes that Samuel was the leader of Israel. So he's basically making his farewell speech here, and he starts out by pointing out, okay, if I've done anything wrong, tell me now. How many times have we seen at a job? I'm assuming that most people have worked either in an office or a fast food place, or you've worked with more than one person, and you know what it's like on the job. Whose fault is it? The last guy that quit. Hey, where's these files? I can't find these files anywhere. Oh, yeah, it was that Jerry guy. Remember the guy who resigned last week? He filed everything wrong. You know, even if Jerry never touched the files, it's all his fault. You know, hey, why is this tool broken? This tool shouldn't be broken. You know, who broke this? Oh, remember Bob, you know, the guy that retired? Yeah, he broke it. You know, have you seen that happen? I've seen that happen every job I've ever been at. The last guy that left is the guy who catches all the heat, you know. And, you know, you work at a job for months or years and you build up this reputation and people trash it as soon as you leave because everything that went wrong is your fault. Samuel circumvents this. I like this. Next time you give notice at a job, do what Samuel did. Stand up on a desk, okay? That'll get him going. Stand up on a desk and say, okay, if I filed anything wrong, tell me now and I'll file it right. If I broke anybody's pencil sharpener, tell me now and I'll replace it. Because after I leave, it's not my fault. I'd love to do that. Of course, this is my job now, and if I quit, I get in big trouble. So Samuel says, okay, I've been in front of you guys since the day I was weaned, pretty much. I've been serving in the tabernacle of God since I was 3 years old. And my life has been public. I've lived in a fishbowl. Everybody knows my history. If I've done any of you guys wrong, tell me now. Tell me now. Bear witness against me. I'll make it right. If in all my judging of Israel, you know, when I heard your court cases and you came to me for a decision, if I took a bribe and was unjust to anybody, let me know and I'll make it right. And the whole nation stood up and said, Samuel, you've been a godly man. You haven't done anything wrong. You know, what a blessing it would be if we could stand before everybody we've known our entire lives, the people from every job we've ever had, our families, and gathered them all in a big auditorium and said, if I've ever done anything bad, let me know. And not a single person says anything. Boy, what a life. I don't think we'd have the time or the stamina to get everybody I know to tell me everything I've done wrong. And I couldn't afford to make it all right. But Samuel lived a holy and godly life. Now, it's easy, you know, I was thinking about this the last couple days, about, man, what kind of life have I lived? Well, before I was a Christian, man, I don't even want to think about it. But even since I've been a Christian, I've done people wrong. And I started to get really bummed out about it, thinking, man, I could spend the rest of my life going back and trying to apologize and make things right and, you know, do everything I can. And the Lord ministered to me, I can't change the past, but I can change today and I can change the future. And so I need to live my life like at the end of the day, I'm going to stand up in front of everybody that I encountered today and say, have I done anybody any wrong? You see, it's easier to do it one day at a time. It's easy to be condemned if you look back at your last 20, 30, 40, 50 years and say, man, I can't live up to that past. But you can live up to today if you walk in holiness and godliness today. That's why Paul told Timothy, he said, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Live sensibly, live righteously, live godly in the present age. That means right now, today. You can make a decision. You can wake up tomorrow and say, I'm not going to do anybody any wrong. Even if it's at personal expense to me, even if it means my flesh has to die tomorrow, I'm not going to do anybody any wrong. And I'm going to be sensible, and I'm going to be godly, I'm going to be righteous, and at the end of the day, review it and think, did I do anybody any wrong? Now, I'm not talking about being free from sin, because anything that's not of faith is sin. And if at the end of the day you pray and say, Lord, I didn't sin at all today, well, that's a sin right there. You didn't make it through the day without sin. But you can make it through the day without oppressing people, defrauding people, stealing from people, doing them wrong. You can get through the day like that. And if you do it one day at a time, then you can pull that off. And so, let's say you do that for the next year. Then you could stand up in front of everybody you've encountered for the year and say, if I've done anybody wrong, speak up now. And the room would be silent. What a blessing that would be. Samuel, I don't know how he did it. He was a godly man. He lived his whole life like that. And he continues his speech now after saying, okay, just so it's clear, I haven't done anybody any wrong. And then Samuel said to the people, you know, it's the Lord that anointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the land of the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Then the Lord sent Yerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Then when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This review of, or very brief review of Israel's history, could probably be subtitled, you never needed a king before. God had done just fine. Moses wasn't a king. Aaron wasn't a king, yet God used them to deliver the sons of Israel. Joshua wasn't a king, but God used them to deliver the sons of Israel. Othniel and Samson and Yerubbaal, or Gideon, as he's more commonly known, Bedan, even Samuel, none of these guys were kings, but all of them accomplished deliverance for Israel by the power of God. And Samuel's saying, God never needed a king before, and you never needed a king before, but now you say you do because you see that's the way the world does it. You know, the biggest defeat of the church in the 1990s is the fact that she has looked at the world and said, well, that's the way they do it. And so that's how we need to do it. The world captures people's attention in this way, so let's imitate it. The world makes music like this, so let's imitate it. Somebody said to me at lunch the other day that they heard the latest, the top 40 Christian stuff. And everything on the top 40 sounded exactly like the secular top 40 3 years ago. And he made the comment, if you want to be a successful Christian artist, just take what's really popular in the secular world, imitate it, put Christian lyrics to it, and in 3 years you'll be on the, you know, contemporary Christian music top 40. And as you look down through the last 10 years or so, 20 years of Christian music, you find that to be true. The church is so busy imitating the world that we're ineffective. The church uses marketing strategies just like the world does. The church is using sales techniques just like the world does. The church is becoming politically correct just like the world is. And it's a defeat for us. It's a defeat. It was a defeat for Israel. The reason they asked for a king, when they asked for a king, they said, set a king over us like all the nations around us. Becoming like the world is a death sentence to the church. To any child of God, becoming like the world is deadly. So Samuel said, you never needed a king before, but you insisted on it. And so here's your king. you can imagine how Saul must have felt. Thanks, you know. What am I, like the Joker in the deck, or am I the what do they call that? I'm like a door prize, or like, he must have felt like an idiot. Especially when he sees the people's reaction further down in this chapter. But Samuel says this. He goes, okay, this is a story. You sinned when you asked for a king. However, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Did you see what that said? We are so desperately trying to get a born-again Christian into the White House or into the governor's mansion or into the mayor's office. Change doesn't happen from the top down. It happens from the bottom up. Look at what God said through Samuel. If you, the people, the nation, will fear the Lord, if you will serve him, if you will listen to his voice, if you will not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. He didn't put all the pressure on Saul and said, if Saul's a godly man, you'll be a godly nation. He said, if you're a godly nation, Saul will be a godly man. We get so heated and defeated every time a liberal or an ungodly person gets thrown into the White House. I have to admit, about 8 years ago, man, I thought it was the onset of Armageddon. I just couldn't believe the United States had made a statement like they made. But what I should have done is fallen to my knees and repented for my sin and said, I'm going to live righteously. I'm going to live holy. I'm going to live piously. And encouraged others to do the same. Because if we become a godly people, we will have godly leadership. It's as simple as that. So he tells them, look, it's not too late. You've chosen a king. That was an ungodly thing to do. But if you listen to God, if you follow God, that's what you need to do. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You guys who have farmed or know farmers or grow things in your backyard, on harvest day, the last thing you want to see is rain. It all gets wet and then moldy and ruined, and it's not a good thing. And so Samuel said, I'm going to show you this sign that God is going to demonstrate twofold reason. Number one, God's going to show you that you are wicked in doing this. Number two, God's going to show you that what I'm saying is from him. Here we go. And then suddenly rain clouds roll in and, ruin the harvest. God confirmed what Samuel was saying by sending a sign. Signs are one way that God confirms things, by removing a person's doubt. I'll give you an example. In the Gospel of John, Jesus encountered a certain royal official whose son was sick, and he heard that Jesus had come into Galilee. And so this royal official went to him and said, please come down, heal my son. He's at the point of death. And Jesus said something interesting to him. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Has that ever struck you as odd? Has Jesus' statements to certain people ever kind of thrown you back and went, wow, that doesn't sound like Jesus? You know, you'd think that Jesus would look real compassionate and go, oh, I'll go with you now. I'll heal your son. But he used the occasion to make a statement that we could learn from. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, well, it was yesterday at the seventh hour that the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now, did the sign, did the wonder bring faith? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. What did the sign do? He would not believe until he saw the sign. Signs don't bring faith. Signs remove doubt. And that's an important thing to understand, because signs and wonders will not get your friends saved. But they can remove doubt in certain circumstances. That's why God allows them. Signs and wonders remove doubt. Unfortunately, they also remove doubt in the tribulation period. Anybody that happens to doubt the Antichrist, his signs and wonders are going to convince all of them. So signs and wonders can be dangerous when they're not from God. The signs and wonders remove doubt. It's hearing the word of Christ, though, that brings faith. But God does use signs and wonders to confirm things. It doesn't mean that he's happy about it. Remember when he showed the miracle of the resurrection, had to display it to Thomas. Everybody who heard about this went, oh, wow, Jesus is resurrected. That's awesome. Great. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And when Jesus did reveal himself and Thomas saw it, and he said, oh, my Lord and my God, now I believe. Jesus rebuked him and said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. The Lord would much rather see faith that has no doubt, no need for signs and wonders to remove doubt. He does do that on occasion. Don't expect him to do it all the time. But here in this case, he's emphasizing this. He's removing all doubt that, number one, what the people did was wicked in asking for a king. Number two, everything that Samuel is saying is from God. So he's removing any doubt by this sign and the wonder about, you know, on harvest day calling in this rainstorm. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. You can imagine King Saul wearing his new crown, standing up in front of everybody, and suddenly the whole nation is saying, we're sorry that we asked for a king. It was sin. It was clearly wrong. Thanks for the vote of confidence. The people knew what God had done when the nation had sinned before. He had sent plagues to kill them. He had sent armies to oppress them. And they were afraid because they realized, we've sinned big time. And so, what do we do? Samuel, pray to the Lord for us. Intercede that we may not die. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside. For then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away." Israel believed that what Samuel said was from God, and they recognized that they had sinned in asking for a king, and they asked Samuel to intercede, said, "Pray for us. We need to repent." But Samuel reassured them that if they will simply follow the Lord will not judge them, but he will bless them. All through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, people who follow God are blessed and God protects them. People who sin and forsake the way of God are judged. It's all through the Bible from beginning to end. And yet we still can't seem to settle into that track of, okay, I need to follow God and obey God's word. That makes sense. And then I'll be in the perfect will of God, and then I won't be in fear of the judgment of God. It all makes such total sense when we read it, and we can sit here and think, yes, I need to follow God, and then do wrong. And when we do wrong, then we feel condemned, and what our flesh does is our flesh lies to us. And our flesh says, God hates you now. Our flesh says, you've gone too far. God can't forgive. Three strikes and you're out, buddy. 70 times seven, you used that up yesterday. Now you're on your own. God hates you. God will never forgive you. How many people have heard that in their hearts? Their flesh condemns them. Their heart condemns them. Satan condemns them. The world condemns them. God can't forgive you. How many people have you heard of that were sitting in a jail cell or anywhere else for that matter and just said, I've done too much. God can't forgive me. I've heard that so many times. I'm too bad. I've done too much. God can't forgive me. And I've heard Christians say that. Christians convinced that they went too far this time. Christians convinced that they were away from God one day too long or one year too long. And they feel like God's going to kill me. But the good news is that God is not willing that you should perish, but that you should simply come to repentance. Don't we hear this message a lot? As we go through the Bible, we hear this message a lot. Repentance is what God's hoping for. God isn't waiting to whack people today. God is waiting to love people today. God isn't waiting with a big millstone to drop on you from heaven. Can you imagine how fast it'd be going by the time it hit you? He's waiting to pour out blessings on you. He's just waiting for you to repent. That's what he wants. He wants you to say, Lord, I sinned. I'm sorry. I want to walk on the straight and narrow path. Maybe tonight you feel like you've gone too far in your sin. It's amazing how we as Christians don't let that show. I mean, I can look around and see all these born-again believers and just believe with all my heart that every one of you is walking victoriously. Man, you woke up this morning and you opened up the Word and you spent time in prayer and you just denied sin every opportunity that arose. You just made the right choice. And, you know, but I know statistically from getting to know Christians better that a lot of us are just faking it. A lot of us are just living ungodly lives and trying our best not to show anybody, but we're condemned because we're just convinced that God hates us, that we're just the biggest hypocrites in the world and he's waiting to kill me. He's just waiting for me to walk outside in the rain so he can strike me with lightning. But let me reassure you of something. Number one, hey, repent. If you're there, just repent. But let me reassure you with some scripture. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The Lord's mercies indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That sounds like an old hymn, doesn't it? It is. Right there from the book of Lamentations. I bet none of you have read Lamentations this year. It's got a terrible name, doesn't it? Sounds like you're really bummed out. There's good stuff in there. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Hebrews 13:5. Listen to this. If you're in a place where you feel distant from God, Hebrews 13:5 says, God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Never. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, interestingly enough, if you read the whole thing there, the whole scripture, James 4:8 through 10, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It seems like Jesus said the first part and John the Baptist said the second part, doesn't it? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's how you draw near to God. You cleanse your hands of sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Remember we talked recently about, it was last Sunday, about being poor in spirit, about realizing I don't have any righteousness in myself. I need to rely on God's righteousness. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Listen to Psalm 103, just a couple of verses from it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know what? If you're afraid of the judgment of God, just repent. 1 John 1:9. I like to call it the Christian's bar of soap, because when you're feeling dirty, all you got to do is wash with it. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And suddenly you realize, Lord, I sinned. I sinned yesterday. I just did a terrible thing and I got really coveting, or I got really lustful, or I got really angry, or I got really greedy, whatever sin you fell into, and you can confess it. And suddenly, the Lord has separated you from that sin and the condemnation of that sin as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's impossible to measure because it never meets. That's how far away your sin is. When you confess it, then that condemnation is gone as well. Romans 8:1, let's close with this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're tired of walking around in condemnation, get in Christ. Christ is in you. You need to get into Christ. You need to abide in him just as he abides in you. It all comes down to one thing. It all comes down to repenting from our sin. Confessing it, repenting, saying, Lord, I want to follow you instead of following the flesh. Lord, I've made mistakes just like Israel chose a king, but you're telling me if I just follow you, then we're okay. It's not too late. Yeah, I made mistakes and I can't turn those around, but you can, and you can work these things out together for good if I just love you and hold tight to you. It's never too late. As long as you're breathing, it's never too late to be the prodigal son and come home. It's never too late. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.